to look at it as a whole as well. So we're going to read Daniel chapter 6. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them, so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We'll never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So the administrators and the satraps went as a group to the king and said, "O King Darius, live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisers, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered, in accordance with the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed." So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to the upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. "Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or man except to you, O king, would be thrown into the lion's den?" The king answered, "That the decree stands in accordance with the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed." Then they said to the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day." When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed, and he was determined to rescue Daniel, and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men who went as a group to the king and said to him, "Remember, O king, that according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed." So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouth of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O king." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language throughout the land. May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. I've always enjoyed Daniel for inspiration and encouragement, particularly in the work situation. And I know there's been a few different items for prayer and items people have been talking about in recent days with Matt and James and others about their work situation. I was really pleased when I saw that the title for this series is Daniel as Man of God at Work. And I don't know what was exactly meant by the group who decided on that, but I think whatever our work situation, whether it's employment or not, we need to think of this book as something which can show us how we can put God first in that work situation and see it as God's work, whatever it is. And I'd like us to look at this passage in a bit more detail now and look at some examples, one or two from my own work situation, which might help us to understand not only what God was doing in Daniel's life, but what we can apply in ours. So, Daniel, the man of God at work. Just as a bit of background, Daniel was over 80. It's thought by the theologians when this passage took place. And he was appointed as one of three administrators for Darius. Now, he was the new king of the Medes and the Persians, and he took over from Belshazzar, who was the king, the Babylonian king, who we heard about 3 weeks ago. And that was the end of the Babylonian Empire when Darius took over. And as you see, Daniel served Darius very diligently, in fact. But he didn't just serve Darius, did he? He trusted God, and that was evident to everybody. The situation as well, we should remember here, is one of exile. So Daniel was there in Babylon. And if you look to Psalm 137, where it talks about singing the Lord's song in a foreign land, this is where Daniel was. He wasn't in a place where he felt at home. And yet he trusted God and he prayed. Prayer, I think, is the first thing I'd like to think about as we look at the idea of Daniel putting God first. He put God first in prayer. In verse 10, we see how he went about praying. He went to an upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem, which was where God had historically made his presence known. And there, he prayed regularly. Three times a day, it says. Now, that just suggests to me, in spite of this responsibility he had, what an important thing prayer was, and that this was actually something sacred in his schedule. It certainly challenged me as I just think of something small like the prayer meeting we have at work each week, and how sacred is that as an appointment in my calendar compared with other things I have to do at work? Is that something that we actually work around as far as is possible in all circumstances, or am I just too ready to let it drop if things get too hard, rather than asking God to give strength to set that time apart and to get work done to a high standard besides that time, needing to use that time? It certainly seems that Daniel had that priority in terms of the regularity of his prayer. We look at verse 10 as it continues. It says he got down on his knees, so there was a humility in this prayer, and he gave thanks to his God, thanksgiving too. So he started off by thanking God in all situations. Chapter 9 gives us some greater insight. I don't want us to go and look at that in detail, but it's a prayer basically which Daniel prayed during the first year of the reign of King Darius. And it's all about confession, in fact. Confession for Israel's sins as he humbles the nation before Almighty God and pleading to them to bring the desolation of Jerusalem to an end and turn away his wrath and have mercy on Israel. So we've got the idea of confession and thanksgiving, which both give this suggestion of, I think, humility in the way that Daniel approached God and really recognizing who God was in this. He just didn't come with a shopping list of requests in his prayer. And yet God granted him great success in his work. And I think that was down to integrity. So put that down as the second way in which Daniel displayed his desire to prioritize God above all things in his life. He was guided by godly principles. You see in verse 4 where it's stated that he was trustworthy, neither corrupt nor negligent. He distinguished himself in his work with exceptional qualities. Unfortunately, we're not told in greater detail what those qualities were, but clearly he pleased the king in every way. It reminded me of the verse in Colossians chapter 3, where Paul writes, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men." And this sense that Daniel was working for God when he was serving in a foreign kingdom is really important, I think, in terms of giving us the right attitude to the tasks that we undertake in whatever our work situation is. I was quite struck by a colleague's story this week. He's recently become a Christian, and I think it illustrates perhaps what it means to have integrity in our work and how God had actually shown him a different way of going about things. He, in the course of his work, he ended up manoeuvring a vehicle and backing it into somebody's motorcycle, their personal motorcycle, in the car park. Unfortunately, the character involved can be very temperamental. And his first reaction, he said, when he did this was, "Oh, well, nobody saw." He looked around, nobody's actually seen this. And then clearly the Holy Spirit was speaking to him, because he actually said, "No, I'm standing on the rock now, and I can go and talk to this colleague, and I don't need it to let it worry me, the fact that he can be temperamental. I'll go and be honest and show integrity in that." And he did. He went and spoke to this guy who, I guess to our amazement, when my colleague told the story afterwards, didn't flare up in anger. They went outside, had a look at it. It was a minor scratch, which he was able to polish out. And he actually was very grateful. There was a real witness in that for this guy's honesty. And he told me how, for him, that was what it meant to have integrity, to stand on the rock and do the right thing. It was the hard choice, but it was the right choice. And in our conversation, we likened it to building the house on the rock, where you have to take the storms. If you're going to stand there, there'll be things which are tough. But if you build on the sand, then you spend your whole life trying to dodge those storms, and it's actually futile. So that was integrity at work. But there's another aspect which I think it's important for us to think about, in that Daniel here wasn't secret in his devotion to God. And in the way that one colleague recognized another colleague's integrity in the story I've just told, so the king and, I guess, all these other guys, the satraps and the administrators, knew where Daniel was. And I think it's important to think about witness, the way that Daniel's prayer life and his integrity and the way he conducted his affairs actually witnessed to what God was doing in his life. How ready are we to actually put these aspects of our lives on open show? I know sometimes I'm just embarrassed to pray at my desk if that seems like the right thing to do. I'm paralyzed by what people might think. And I'd just like to encourage us all, and myself as much as any, not to be ashamed of doing the right thing, acting with integrity, and saying what's right and wrong, and praying in whatever our day-to-day situations are. As we gladly do here within the church. The consequence, of course, of that witness was that Daniel got noticed, first of all, by the king. He saw that he did the right thing. But as we know, that can sometimes win us enemies. In this case, the way that it worked was through envy. And because Darius planned to set Daniel over the whole kingdom, which we read in verse 3, these satraps and the administrators plotted, didn't they? They had no morals, really, in the way they conducted their politics. They were after power. And they resolved to do something about this so Daniel wouldn't get the kingdom. All they could find to catch Daniel was something to do with his faith. That's how much integrity he had in the way he went about conducting his work. And half this chapter is actually a tale of how they plotted and contrived to get that trap set for Daniel. So difficult was it for them. Apart from God, it seemed that everybody was against Daniel. Perhaps the king wasn't at first, but even he then was tempted into setting a trap for Daniel. He was tempted by this idea of totalitarianism centered on him, where everybody would worship the king, and he didn't think about the consequences that that would have for Daniel either. And so the decree was issued. And I made that can't see very well, a green decree. It's the decree of envy. I think we can think of things like that in the modern world. At first I thought this whole idea of decrees was rather something that you'd expect in BC times. But then you think actually of how various rules and regulations these days do prevent, even in this country, Christians being able to have the freedom to do what we're called to do. I think of one company where their Christian fellowship has been prevented from meeting, for example, and I'm sure you've got your own examples of that. So I think it's important to think that this is something that is relevant to us. We can be put in these traps where things get tough. So the decree's in place. What did Daniel do? This is where I guess he was faced with a decision, or was he? I certainly know that if I was in that situation where it's just been made illegal to pray, it wouldn't be automatic for me to just continue as before. And yet, it sounds in the text, when you read it in verse 10, it says, he went home up to his upstairs room, and three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed. There seems to be no deliberation in it. We see this in other places in the Old Testament as well. I mean, Abraham, we're told, just went out to sacrifice Isaac when God told him to do that. And I don't know what the answer is, how much these guys actually went through before they resolved to do what they did. But what is really, I guess, important, and what is what we're told here in Scripture, is the result of that deliberation. There was a real resolution in what Daniel undertook to do, having been faced with that question. When the heat was turned up, when he was threatened with the lion's den for praying, he went home and decided to pray as before. So Daniel kept God first, even in this situation of pressure. And he didn't just come asking God for help. He started off by praying to God in thanksgiving. And I guess that gives us also a really good insight into where Daniel's heart was. It was with the glory of God. It was with giving thanks to God and putting God first. And then we're told later on in verse 11 that they found him praying and asking God for help as well. So clearly Daniel did bring this situation to the Lord. He also had the integrity to continue to pray in public. He didn't hide, but he was true to his relationship with God. And he said, well, if this is what God has called me to do, I will do it, even though it's within view of the windows of his upper room. I was thinking about what sort of situations in our day-to-day lives turn up the heat and can make us compromise on what, under normal circumstances, might be relatively easy things to get right in terms of our behaviour. And for us, where I work at Jaguar Land Rover, it's when you get an issue on a vehicle program that really turns up the heat. And it brings out different reactions in different people. Generally, if you're getting close to the launch of a vehicle, then if there's something big to be resolved, it has to go to the program team, which is headed up by the chief program engineer. And that really isn't that different to the den of lions in the way that it's perceived. When people get sent there, they generally know that they're in for a big grilling. And one of my Christian colleagues was in this situation recently. There'd been an oversight within his area, and they were faced with a situation where they'd got to do extra work. It potentially could cause delay, and it would certainly cost money. And he went to his immediate manager, and as everybody expected, he said, well, you need to take this to the program team, and why don't you take it? So he did. But he prayed first, and he actually prayed this prayer of Daniel. He prayed that God would shut the mouth of the lions. And he went in there and tried to practice the integrity that God was speaking of in this passage, I guess, and in his word. And I was amazed at his testimony when he came out, because he actually went into that meeting and he explained the whole of the story completely openly and without trying to put a sort of positive spin on it, like it wasn't really our fault or being defensive, but he was completely open about what had happened and what was needed to be done. And it was extraordinary for those of us who've been in that meeting to hear how he didn't get shot down or grilled, but he was actually honoured for that. And it certainly felt as though God had answered a prayer there. So I took that away as encouragement. And I think we need to remember how God really does call us, even when the heat is on, not to compromise those values of integrity in the way that we work and try and shift the blame or spin things, but be honest and stick to the values of his word. He took the hard choice and God honoured it. In this situation, with Daniel, I guess it's slightly different, isn't it? Feverishly, the plotters then move to close the trap. In stark contrast to Daniel's spiritual discipline, notice how he doesn't actually speak to anybody in this passage, or we're not told he speaks to anybody until verse 21. The only person he speaks to is God. These satraps, administrators, and other people in authority are feverishly plotting amongst themselves. And likewise the king is too. He goes away and spends the whole afternoon trying to find a way to rescue Daniel, flat out until sundown, when he's basically faced with this situation. Decrees are irrevocable. It's a double trap. The king is trapped to put Daniel in the trap. And so that's what happens. Daniel gets put in the den of lions. And there's a finality to this, I think, in a worldly sense. When we read in, just get the verse about the verse 17, a stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. This was it. He was in the den. The stone was there. And doesn't that remind us of things? It reminds us of Lazarus, doesn't it, in John 11. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. And in Mark 15, with Jesus' burial, they rolled a stone against the entrance to the tomb. This was it, and it seems to be a symbol in the Bible of finality. There's nothing else that you need to do. That's the end as far as the world's concerned, the stone's there. But the end of the road, in this worldly sense, I guess is just the start of the road for God, where we know he will be glorified in the unexpected. One of my favourite songs is by Rich Mullins. And the verse I really like is, it goes like this. It says, when you've played out your last chance and your directions have all been lost, when the roads that you look down are all dead ends, look up. You could see if you just look up. You're on the verge of a miracle. And I think it is amazing just to think of how Daniel was there. He was in this den. Any way he looked, there was no way out. But if he looked up, and I'm sure he did, he knew that God was there. We heard that this morning, didn't we? In Romans 8, nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in Psalm 139, if I make my bed in the depths, you are there. So, God was with Daniel in that situation. And then, in verse 19, the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. Even Darius knew the truth of God being with Daniel in this situation. Otherwise, he wouldn't have said, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions? Darius knew that that Daniel's relationship with God had power in it. And I was just thinking, what would I be like in that situation? I mean, you could pray for somebody, but would you run to the den and expect them to be alive? It really shows the power of Daniel's witness and what Daniel had done up to that time and his reputation, I guess, in the kingdom, of how Darius clearly saw this as a very real possibility that Daniel would be saved from this predicament. And I think that's extraordinary, even though he hadn't necessarily accepted God's sovereignty in his own reign. And so the wonderful moment comes, verse 21, when we hear Daniel's voice. O king, live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight. Because Daniel saw what God had done in this situation, he acknowledged God first. And I think that's really important here, when he recognizes that God sent his angel and it was entirely his doing. There's no pretense that anything else happened. And so, in the situation of rescue, Daniel acknowledged God first. We reach the crux in verse 23, don't we? Where it says, as he was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. That's absolutely central to this, that Daniel trusted in his God. It's amazing when you look at the Old Testament in terms of where these series or concentrations of miracles occur. It's at crisis points in the kingdom, like the Exodus, like the entry into Canaan, and in the lives of prophets like Elisha and Elijah. And it's clearly in direct intervention against evil in these situations. And that's what we see here. Evil was overcome, and God saved Daniel, who trusted in him. So what was the consequence of this? We read it was punishment for the whole family, in keeping with the Persian law that not only meant the people who trapped Daniel, but also their wives and children. The consequences were far worse than what they'd even plotted. And I think it reminds us that evil does backfire and often multiply in the process. But the bit I'd like to really focus on is verse 25 and following, where the king and others acknowledged God's power. They acknowledge him as the living God who endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. And he rescues and he saves. It's about a sovereign God. And he really gives God, I think, the position that he deserves in this edict. Not only does he say that for himself, but he issues it as a decree in every part of the kingdom to people of every language throughout the land. Now, that is where there is glory for God. And so, this is the white edict of glory to God, which is where really the story ends. And I suppose having just sort of tried to map out the story like that, I started to think, well, what would happen if Daniel had made a different decision over at the question mark? What would happen there? And clearly, it would only end up in denial. in defeat and on those shifting sands where you can never really stand with integrity again. But as it was, God used him, one man, and that situation to turn a whole kingdom round. I think it's important for us to remember in this that God didn't just shield him, well, he didn't actually shield him from danger as such. He ended up in the lion's den, but he shielded him in that danger. And there's more glory for God that way. The fact that Daniel did end up with the lions, that God was able to glorify himself by rescuing him from them. It parallels again stories like Lazarus, doesn't it? If Lazarus hadn't died and been buried in the tomb 4 days, then there wouldn't have been the glory for God in the resurrection there. And we should remember that when we're looking, when we're praying and when we're looking for God to glorify himself in our lives, that it isn't always going to be the path that we'd immediately see as being the easy one. But I think the most important parallel of this story is with the story of Jesus as well. Daniel surviving the den was a powerful miracle which showed how God can conquer evil. But it's just a foretaste of Jesus rising from the tomb where he had his stone put in the way and showed how God has conquered evil for all time, for all people. And I think it's important that we just rejoice really that God was already working in this way and giving us that foretaste several hundred years before Jesus walked on the earth of how he was going to bring salvation to all people. So in conclusion, what can we take away from the story of Daniel? Well, I'd encourage us and myself in that to just think about these things at the beginning of this week. Putting God first in integrity, in prayer, and in our witness, whatever our work is. And not to be paralyzed by the consequence of doing the right thing if people are going to be critical of us for that. To keep God first, even when those consequences start hitting in. And it's tempting to give in, but to keep this uncompromising devotion to God that we see in Daniel. And thirdly, to acknowledge God first, to give God glory for our salvation and for the way he works out every situation for us. And I think we'd recognize over all these things, Daniel kept up this prayer life. It was the thing that fueled his remarkable relationship with God. And so we should take our courage from that by regularly humbling ourselves before God in prayer. Let us pray now. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have this story of Daniel to give us encouragement and to give us courage. And we pray, Lord, that you would take the words that we've read tonight and use them to show us how you want us to behave in this coming week and the weeks to come, to put you first and to keep you first, even when it gets tough, and to give you the glory and acknowledge you in every situation. Father, we just thank you that this reminds us of our salvation in Jesus. And we thank you that the passage that we've read in Daniel's life is just part of what you offer us as your people. And we thank you for that life in Christ and worship you now. Amen.